We come to Hebrews chapter 9, the second part of Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15, for this reason. And that "for this reason" is translated differently in some Bibles, "therefore," "for this cause." But it's important to note that verse 15 connects with what's gone immediately before it. And immediately before it, he's been speaking about the sacrifice of Christ, which is superior to those Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats. And this eternal sacrifice of Christ, or eternally effective sacrifice of Christ, we should say, has been offered without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. And that is able to cleanse your conscience from dead works. We were speaking of that last week. And so for this reason, he is the mediator. He is the mediator. Notice that that is a present tense. He is the mediator. You have alive in heaven for you now one who is your mediator, who appears in heaven for you on our behalf before God, and who mediates to us all of the blessings of the covenant which he has sealed in his blood. So we began the reading this morning at verse 15, and in fact we should have read all the way down to verse 28. So verses 27 and 28 of chapter 9 say, in my translation, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin," as my translation handles it, "to those who eagerly await him." He will appear again for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. It is appointed for men to die once. The verse that was in my mind as we were hearing Leanne share about China and the earthquake and her own heart in all of that and her longing for that nation is the verse that comes from Luke chapter 13. Jesus says, "Of those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and crushed them, were they more wicked than anyone else?" No, you're asking the wrong question. "Unless you all repent, you will likewise perish." It is appointed for men to die once. That rules out reincarnation. And it is appointed. You are not going to die by accident. Even if you die, if a tower falls on you in Siloam, it won't be by accident. It will be by divine appointment. The end of John's Gospel, you may remember that Peter is having a conversation with Jesus. Perhaps better put, Jesus is having a conversation with Peter. And Peter's a bit distracted because of John. You know how you get the sideways look sometimes and distracts us? And Peter says, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus' response is, "If it is my will that he remains until I come." Peter, your death is appointed by me. John's death is appointed by me. Your days and seasons are appointed by me. It is appointed that you will die. But it's appointed that you will die once, and it's appointed that after that death there is judgment. And the question underneath the whole of Hebrews, and particularly underneath Hebrews chapter 9, where we've been speaking about the Old Testament Day of Atonement rituals, is how can a man or a woman or a boy and a girl stand before the presence of the Holy God and not die eternally? Death in the Scriptures is not so much an event but a state. You are separated from your living loved ones by death, but death actually is a state. It's not just an event. It's a state of being separated. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, and that judgment negatively is the judgment of what is called the second death, that is separation, eternal separation. And so the question in the Day of Atonement ritual was, how can a man, an ordinary, sinful, wicked human being, high priest though he be, how can he appear in the presence of God and not die? How could he enter into the most holy place in the very presence of the footstool of God's throne? How could he approach that place which was the receptacle of the law and the commandments of God? How could he come into that and not be consumed by the holy purity of God in the face of his sinfulness? And the answer is, he had to substitute. And so the Day of Atonement, we saw last time, covered iniquity, transgression and sin, uncleanness. And it covered it by an atoning sacrifice of blood, which covered over the guilt by the shedding of blood. We come to a very gentle service of worship this morning. But if we'd come to this morning with your lamb, and you actually had to lay your hand on the lamb, and you had to cut its throat, and that lamb figuratively represents you, you know that that lamb represents judgment that should have come to you, but it has come to that lamb instead. And so the Day of Atonement takes that to its highest pitch in the life of Israel. And it's the Day of Atonement that's underneath everything that's being said here in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll come back to that in a moment. So when we come to this particular passage, I've called it today's message, God's Last Will and Testament. God's Last Will and Testament. And that might cause you a little bit of trouble, because a last will and testament is normally in place when someone has died and they are disposing of their property. And we think, does that apply to God? And the answer is, he actually speaks of it here as a will and testament. And because there's no other will and testament beyond this, it is God's last will and testament to us. So even though that raises problems perhaps in our minds, how can God have a last will and testament? We actually need to persist with the language, because that's what the writer does. So we need to look at what that will and testament means. Why can we call it a will and testament? On what is it based? And what's its implication for us? Firstly, how can we come to call the new covenant a will and testament? If you go to chapter 9, verse 16, and into verse 17, your translation may have, as in the one that was read for us this morning, "For where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." Some use the word covenant there. "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be." And the reason that it can be translated will and testament, or covenant, is simple. That there's one Greek word that is used throughout the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There is one Greek word that is used all the way through to translate the Hebrew word covenant. And it is the word that means will and testament. Now, 9 times out of 10, it's translated covenant, 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 covenant. But when you come to chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, he's saying something about death and inheritance, and he's saying something about beneficiaries, and it seems best to take it not in its normal sense of covenant, but will and testament. And the writer is saying, God has given us his will and testament, and that's why we translate it in that way in these verses. Though you can understand, because it's that same word all the way through, you can understand why some translate it still in verse 16 and 17, covenant. I want to give you very quickly this morning, very quickly in the introduction, six reasons why we should call this a will and testament. Firstly, there is a death involved. This is always the way in covenant. Covenant, as one definition says, is a bond sealed in blood. Covenant is not merely a convenient arrangement to order the life of God's people, but covenant in the scriptures is a life and death matter. To be in the covenant community is to be in the arena of life. To be outside of the covenant community, to be separated, to be cut off, is to be in the arena of death. Covenant in the scriptures is a life and death issue, and so all the way through, death is associated with covenant, and that's why we read Genesis chapter 15, where at the inauguration of the Abrahamic covenant, one that governs the whole structure, really, of the scriptures from that point on, in that inauguration of the covenant, there is death. There are animals that are split in two and separated. And the symbolism of that is that this covenant is a life or death matter. If the two covenant parties were to transgress the agreement, then one would have the right to do to the other what had happened to those animals, be split in two, dead and buried. Well, figuratively. Now, in that event in Genesis chapter 15, the amazing thing, as you would be very well familiar, is that when it comes time to ratify the covenant by passing through the pieces, it is not Abraham and God who passes through. I'm sure you're familiar with this. It is God himself who passes through those pieces. In the image of the smoking firepot and the flaming torch, God himself is declaring to Abraham that this covenant is a life and death matter. This covenant is sealed by the shedding of blood. But Abraham, it's not your blood. It's not your life and death that is on the line here. I am putting my own life and death as God on the line in the sealing of this covenant. It's a dramatic way of speaking. But God himself, essentially, as he passes between those pieces, says that if this covenant is broken, I will break myself. I will rend myself. I will shed my own blood to death that this covenant be kept and guaranteed. So all the way through, death is involved, and here the writer to the Hebrews is saying a death has taken place, which is the final death of all covenant arrangements for all time. It is the death of the Son, who is the sacrifice for sin. So the first reason we should call this a will and testament is that a death is involved. Secondly, here in this passage and other places, it talks about an inheritance. This covenant is a will and testament in the sense that there are beneficiaries in view. We who are believers in Christ, by God's grace, united to Christ, we are the heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We are the ones who inherit the kingdom. And so the language of inheritance and heirship and beneficiary, that sort of language is will and testament language. Third reason why we should understand this as a will and testament is that it's written beforehand. You know for your own experience, not that you've done it, but you know what I mean, that you can't write a will and testament after you've died. You have to write a will and testament before you die so that it takes effect after you've died. And this will and testament, he's told us, is written beforehand. This is that which was prophesied through Jeremiah. In the last days, he says, I will write my law on their hearts. There is a new covenant to come. The next reason, the fourth reason why we should understand this as a will and testament is this, that a will and testament is binding. It is legally binding. So that will and testament, having been written, sealed, witnessed and so forth appropriately, is a will which becomes a legal document and cannot be undone. You can have court cases to debate about the terms of it if you like, but you have to have a court case because it is a legal document, and so it is with this new covenant. It is binding, it is sealed with an oath, it is sealed with the blood of the Son, and it is eternally valid. Fifth reason why we should speak about it as a will and testament is that it is non-negotiable. That is, when you receive, if you ever have or do, receive something as an inheritance or a beneficiary, that is just given to you. It appears perhaps one day on your doorstep. It may be possible that somewhere, sometime, someplace, some enormously wealthy uncle that you've never heard about has written a will that says, I'm going to leave, put your name in the blank, $6 million. And one day someone will knock at the door and say, I'm the lawyer representing the estate of so-and-so, and you'll say, oh, I wasn't expecting that, but it's a done deal. You haven't negotiated your way into that. It just comes as a fait accompli. It's given, it's complete, signed and sealed, and you're the beneficiary. And the sixth reason why we should refer or understand that we are speaking about will and testament language here is that a will requires a testator, that is one who makes the will, and an executor, that is one who makes sure that that will takes effect. And here in Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, God is the one who writes the will, but, and this cannot happen in any normal will, the one who writes the will is also the one who is the executor of the will. If you write a will and say, I want Henry Smith to be my executor, Henry Smith has to operate as your executor because you're dead and your bones are mouldering away. But God can write his will and testament beforehand, and because it is impossible for death to hold him, because of the sacrifice for sin which overcomes death, the same one who is the testator can be the same one who is the executor of the will and who sees to it that the terms of those of that will is fully applied to its beneficiaries. Now, behind all of this is a great mystery. It's captured in one line in a hymn of Wesley's, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. God, in his divine essence and eternal being, has not died, but there is something so deep and powerful and efficacious in the blood of the Son, who is his own beloved Son, who is the exact representation of his nature, who is the outshining of his glory, that in the death of the man Jesus on the cross, Jesus bears our sin in his humanity on the cross, and in his humanity he overcomes it, and in his humanity he's raised up, but he is such the exact representation and such the direct image of God that it can say in Luke in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that God purchased the flock of his own flock with his own blood. And some translations put that the blood of his own. It's just an amazingly strong statement that Paul makes to the Ephesian elders. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, that the immortal Son of God should take sin to himself, and in that place stand as our representative, and in that place stand as our substitute. And so now Jesus is the mediator. His mediatorship, his executive function. He's giving effect to this will and testament. And for this reason, he says, for this reason, he is able to be the mediator of a new covenant, since this death has taken place. And what he's saying in this passage is that this death has taken place never to be repeated. Now, if you run your eye down Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 and following, you'll see there's all sorts of descriptions about sprinkling of blood and calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, verse 19 and so forth. Now, don't get distracted by that. In fact, as we look at these things in the Old Testament, there's no exact parallel in either Exodus chapter 24, where you've got the covenant inauguration ceremony with Moses, or in Leviticus chapter 16, where you have the Day of Atonement ceremony spelled out for us. There's no direct parallel to this. It's a tradition and history and the way things have developed in Israel. But don't be distracted by it. He just pushes all of that aside, all of it aside, and he pushes straight in and right in to the very centre of things, and he comes back to the Day of Atonement. Verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one." And he's back now talking about the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement, which he's been talking about earlier in the chapter. You remember last week, as we saw, the high priest would come in these special linen garments representing the humility and humble penitential repentance of himself and his people, and he would make sacrifice for his own sin and the sin of his family and the sin of the people, and he would cleanse the tabernacle. And it would be a comprehensive sacrifice. Remember, we saw last time, iniquity, transgression, sin and uncleanness, capturing anything that you could imagine that Israel may have transgressed in. That is all dealt with on the Day of Atonement. And that sacrifice is represented or made in two ways. You've got the actual blood that's shed in the tabernacle, but you've also got the scapegoat, which is sent out into the wilderness, to the remote place. And on the one hand, you've got the sin being covered in the shedding of the blood. That's the meaning of atonement. And on the other hand, in the scapegoat, you've got sins being taken away from the camp, that the camp is clean. Now, if you're following this through, you might say, well, I've got a bit of a problem. Verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies and the heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." You might be reading in that saying, I can understand why they had to cleanse the tabernacle. I can understand why that was full of defilement and so forth because of the uncleanness of God's people. But what about the things in heaven? Why do they need to be cleansed? And the answer could be two things. We'll just touch on them very briefly. One is in Ephesians chapter 6, we read about principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And there is one possibility that what's being referred to here, that the halls of heaven themselves, if you like, where there has been angelic rebellion, all of that is put down in heaven as our sin is dealt with on the earth. But probably the better way of taking it is this: who is the tabernacle now? And the answer is, people of God are the tabernacle now. And that old physical temple and physical tabernacle could be cleansed after a fashion according to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. But this dwelling place of God in the Spirit, which you are as the people of God, that had to be cleansed by something better, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. So the temple, bride, city, tabernacle, dwelling place, however we want to speak about it, has been cleansed by better sacrifices than those in the Old Testament. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Eternal Son. So what does all of this mean? I want to draw our attention to a very basic and fundamental fact. Iniquity, transgression, sin, and uncleanness have been taken away forever from the people of God. I'm sure you can find some identification in your heart and life with one of those words. Hands up the person here who's not been touched by iniquity, transgression, sin or uncleanness. For the whole blinking lot of it, there is a cleansing which is once and for all. So that the holy people of God, no matter how much they feel themselves to be subject to the accusation of the evil one, because it seems in our own current experience that we still have trouble with indwelling sin, do we not? Actually, all of that iniquity, sin, transgression, and uncleanness of the whole lot for all time has been taken out of the way in the scapegoat to the uttermost parts, never to visit the camp of God again. Now that is the way it is, but there is a revelation of that which is yet to come, and that's why in these last few minutes I want us to come to the end of this passage, and I want us to have in our mind three appearings. Because there are three appearings that talk about three ways of understanding what it means to be a saved people. If you go down to verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear. There's the first appearing. Appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages he has appeared or been made manifest to put away sin. And verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Now think this through. This is all in the light of the Day of Atonement. What did the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? Firstly, he would appear publicly to offer an atoning sacrifice, and then he would disappear behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. So he's disappeared from the view of the congregation, but in that place, where is he? He's appearing before God, taking with him the means to protect himself through the atonement of that judgment which would otherwise come to him. And he goes through all of the appointed rituals in relationship to the mercy seat and everything that you read about in Leviticus chapter 16. And then what happens after that? Got the great assembly waiting outside. It's actually said that they tied a rope around the high priest, because if he had not offered the sacrifice in the right way and he was struck dead, no one else could go in and get him. So he had a way of getting him out. So he's appeared before the people, he's offered his sacrifice, he's taken that sacrifice into the holy place there to intercede for the people and to appear before God. He then comes out and he appears to the people again. But when he appears to the people again, what's happened? Sin has been atoned for. Iniquity, transgression, sin and uncleanness have been taken away. There is a scapegoat who's carried it off. There's the sacrifice of the bull and the ram. And as he appears this time, he comes without reference to sin. He's not appearing a second time to sacrifice again. He has done all of that, and so when he comes out on that occasion, he comes with his hands extended in blessing to say to those who are eagerly awaiting him as they stand outside, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace." And all the people could say, "Oh, his sacrifice has been accepted. Our iniquities and sins and transgressions and our uncleanness have been taken away. We can go to our tents in peace until tomorrow." And it starts all over again. But what if you've got a high priest whose sacrifice is such? And here in Hebrews 9, it's the only place in Hebrews, elsewhere it talks about sacrificing himself. But here in Hebrews 9, he is a sacrifice. In a sense, God himself sacrificed his son, as much as the son was his own sacrifice. So what if you have a high priest who, by virtue of his sacrifice, was so effective in the cleansing of sin that what was figuratively so in the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and in the operation of the scapegoat, what if that was actually so? Now here we need to come to something else. He appears without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. And it says he appears for salvation. Now, if you're an Old Testament faithful Israelite, there were many unbelieving Israelites. Don't think just because you're a covenant person you're a believer. Most of them weren't. Most of the kings weren't. But if you're a faithful Israelite, you understood something. You understood that God was the one who saved you by his grace, bringing you out of Egypt. You didn't earn it, deserve it, lift a finger to accomplish it. He just did it. God saved us from Egypt. And in the Day of Atonement, the faithful Israelite would say, "Here, as this offering is being made, as the scapegoat is being sent away, God is saving us from our sins through this offering." But as a faithful Israelite, you would also look for the coming of Messiah who would defeat your enemies and deliver the promises of God to you, such as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the peace and blessing of the land and everything else that Messiah would bring. And they will say, "Save us, Hosanna," means Hoshea, save us, God save us. "We beseech you, save us," means send your Messiah, fulfill your promises, deliver us from our enemies, settle us in your kingdom, grant us your peace. Now you, as a believer, are caught up in those three things. Were you saved through the death of Christ? The answer would have to be yes. But are you being saved now? Like, if you had to rely on your own ability to get yourself through, who would last? He is the mediator. He is the intercessory priest on your behalf. You are being saved. And what are you waiting for? You are waiting for the appearance when he comes and you will be saved fully. Now, do you remember in the day of not in the Day of Atonement, but in the Passover, there are a number of cups that were used during the Passover ceremonies. Do you remember that? He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many." But after that, in Passover, after they sang the last hymn, there would normally be a fourth cup. That's the one Jesus said, "I'm not going to drink." until the day that I drink it new with you in your Father's kingdom. That cup, from one point of view, is the cup of the feast, the marriage feast of the bride and the lamb. That cup is the cup of blessing, which we enjoy with the table spread before us in the presence of our enemies. That cup is the fulfillment. Now, if you're a believer, what you long for and what you wait for most eagerly is the appearing of the Son to share that cup with you. Keep your finger in Hebrews. Go to Isaiah very quickly. Chapter 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away all tears from our faces, Leanne, and he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, when he comes, behold, this is our God for whom we've waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, if you're a believer, the thing that is most burning in your heart is that you would actually see him face to face. Because when you see him, you'll be like him. Because you will see him as he is. And you eagerly await his coming, and you have a cry in your hearts, not just Jesus is Lord, and not just Abba Father, but you have a third cry in your heart from the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come. Because here we are in between the times. He has appeared once, and he has made sacrifice for sin. He has gone out of our view at the moment. But he is in the heavenly sanctuary where he appears before God on our behalf. But he has promised that he will appear again. And when he appears again, he will come with his hands dripping with the fullness of the blessing. And he will say, this is all now fulfilled in you. Death is past. Sin is past. Guilt is past. Shame is gone. The last enemy is conquered. All of the principalities and powers and heavenly places have been put aside, been cast into the fiery lake and everything else. But if you're not a believer, you'll be hiding under the rocks and you'll be saying to the mountains, fall on us because the wrath of God and the Lamb has come. And we can't escape it. Because he's coming. And it's appointed for men to die once. And after this comes judgment. And there's not going to be a hiding place. And you say sometimes, how do I know whether I'm a believer or not? And one of the answers is, do you eagerly look for the coming of the Son of Man? Now, you might look for that coming because you are just heart sick of the battle with indwelling sin. You might look for that coming because you are heart sick of the way in which the world and the devil and the flesh work their work against the people of God. You might just be heart sick of everything that seems to stand in the way of the kingdom, and you might just feel like you're hanging on with your fingernails, but you long for the coming. Because that's the work of the Spirit within you, to long to see the face of him who has borne your sins. But if you're not a believer, the thought of that coming fills you with dread. After this comes judgment. I can remember as a little boy about the time that my grandmother was buried. Must have been about 8, I suppose. Being utterly terrified at night of going to sleep, lest I should die in my sleep and I'd have to face God. That's the fear that's under the fear of death. So, beloved, when we see the Lord that time, for those who know him, for those who eagerly await his appearing, it will be without reference to sin. But if you've not run for shelter under the shed blood of the Son, if you've not come to experience the forgiveness of your sins through the scapegoat, the carrying away of sins, the bearing away, then on that great day, you will see him as believers will see him in all his love and glory and mercy and holiness and righteousness and truth and cleansing fire, and love him because your guilt has been locked into you. At that point, you will see exactly the same thing and be utterly terrified for eternity. And it is notable. It may be a somber thing to finish on, but it is notable that most of the parables of Jesus that talk about the return actually emphasize the separation. Wheat and tares. Good fish, bad fish. Sheep and goats. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is writing to a group of people who are saying things are getting a bit tough. Being a Christian's a bit hard. Perhaps it's safer if we go back. And he's saying to him, no, there's nowhere to go back to. Because everything that you could go back to has actually been fulfilled in the Son. But to take this together, and as we come to close with the song of praise, can we just hear by faith that actually that sacrifice has been made? And if tonight or this morning, we haven't been preaching that long, but if this morning your conscience is troubled, and this morning your conscience is saying, actually, if he were to come right now, I would be terrified because I'm still in my sins, all I say to you is don't stay there. You don't have to stay there. Believe in the Son of God as a sacrifice for your sins, and believing you have life in his name. But don't stay in your sins, for goodness sake.